I'm so grateful for our God. And I'm so thankful for, I was rehearsing in my mind as this moment approaches where I come and preach. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Oh God, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word, but I am reminded also that it is yours. And this is your people. And God, may this be your message. Would you use me as you see fit? In Jesus' name, amen. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians together. And as you know, 1 Corinthians, at least from Paul's perspective, is not the model church. But his desire is that they would become so. It is interesting that God has preserved for us this letter, a letter that's written from the Apostle Paul to a church that he had planted 4 or 5 years earlier in a place that was known for its sin. And this letter tells us how this church has become proud, has exalted men, and it shows us the fruit of a ministry that has lost the sight of the gospel. That where the gospel is no longer the central focus, where Jesus Christ is not the foundation, there's divisions, strife, there's pride, there's fleshly living, there's immorality, there is self-centeredness, there's fornication, and we could go on and on. You know, the temptation for us is just to sit back and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not like the Corinthian church. May we not settle in that. May we not be content with such a thought. But may we take the admonition from the Apostle Paul and his instructions that he gave to this church and apply them to our very own body, to our very own person, that we be a church that is central on Jesus Christ, centered on Jesus Christ, centered on the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 obviously comes after chapter 5. Chapter 5 is that very, very harsh rebuke to the church for how they're handling a man who is in sexual sin, sexual immorality. And we talked about that last time we were together 2 weeks ago. And I don't know about you, but I walked away from that message. That was a punch, wasn't it? It was. And there's some powerful things, hard things, that the Apostle Paul says in that passage. Well, chapter 6 kind of continues that vein, but he is now going to be addressing an issue in this church where these Christians are taking other Christians, brother and brother, they're going to law against one another. They're going to court. And, you know, we could sit back and we could analyze all of that, but I think what we're going to find is that the ultimate root, the ultimate thing that Paul's putting his finger on here is, listen, church, realize who you are in Christ. And you in Christ, with the power of the Spirit of God, have all of the potential to live in unity and in harmony with one another. You are different than the world. Therefore, live like it. Live like it. That's who we are. We are Christians, people who have been saved by Jesus Christ, made new, indwelt by the Spirit of God, something the world knows nothing of. We're different. Well, chapter 6 begins with what word? dare. Oh, wow. Okay, so if he's beginning with that word, and that's the first word in the original text, that's the first word, dare. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of these things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise person, wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you've been washed. But you've been sanctified. But you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I love the Apostle Paul, because what he does is, boy, he hits you with a punch, but then he comes and he hugs you and he reminds you and he shows you, but you know what Jesus did for you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, churches have problems, right? Do churches have problems? Do churches have discord? Do they have divisions? Unfortunately, that is true. And that is true because the church is made up of people. Yeah, people. Well, the church in Corinth was no different. The church in this city, which, by the way, was the most populated city in Greece at that time. Some estimates say it was upwards of 700,000 people in this city. And so Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. So you could just imagine what this church must have been like. How many people would have been involved in this, we don't exactly know, but it was probably quite large. But they had problems. They had difficulties. Brother against brother. I want us to notice here that Paul brings out in the first couple of verses a very interesting comparison. Notice the comparison between verse 1 of chapter 6, you go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. He asks that question. That's the problem. And he draws that comparison between the unjust and the saints. That's a very important distinction for us to understand as we encounter this passage. The unjust. Well, who are the unjust? They are the ones who are not observing the laws of God. They're not righteous. They are unbelievers. Well, who are the saints? Saints are holy ones. Those who have been set apart by God to be holy and thus to observe the righteous laws of God. And so Paul gives us that comparison, that distinction, these two different groups of people. And then what he does is he takes the problems that are between brother and brother, and he says, okay, you in your pride are saying, I'm going to go to this unrighteous, unbelieving judge to solve this issue, between brother A and brother B. Brother A and brother B both claim to know Christ, have the Spirit of God living within them, but yet they are not making use of God, His church, and His Spirit to solve their problems. You see, what the problem is they have this carnal, fleshly mindset in that we've got to handle things the way of the world. The world says we take people to court when they offend us. I don't have to tell you how prevalent this is in our culture today. Just in my short lifetime, I have seen and witnessed an incredible increase, as I'm sure you have, of laws and cases where people go to court and sue over all kinds of different things. Now, what kind of cases and things was the Apostle Paul referring to here in this passage? Well, what's interesting, he doesn't specify, does he? He calls them small matters in verse 2. And before I go too much further, I believe it is very important for us to understand this, is that this passage and this context seems to apply to those things that are smaller in nature. Many of us would sometimes call them trivial when we step back and look at them, but when we're in the midst of the situation, you know how we can make things large. For example, this could be because of you're thinking of Corinth, and this is written to Corinth, and lots of people. You could have Bob, who is living next to George, and Bob and George have a property dispute. Does anybody know about a property dispute? I was a surveyor for 8 years. You would be amazed of what people will do over 1 inch. 1 inch! I mean, I was afraid to go in people's yards sometimes. But, you know, see, so if you have brother George and brother Bob, and they're both a part of the church, but Bob builds his fence a little bit too far, and George is upset about that. What are you going to do? Oh, go to court. We got to deal with this. Now, we could step back and we could say, this is ridiculous. These are two people that love God, but they're going to court, and in the courts are people that, by and large, and I'm not going to, you know, I know there are judges in our land today that love God. There are. There are some. But by and large, these are people that do not love God, that do not judge according to God's laws, God's righteousness. But in the church, we have that opportunity. And we can accomplish those things. And that's what Paul's saying. You know what? Don't go there. You're believers in Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit of God. Take these things to your church. Find a wise man that is impartial, that loves God, that is a prayer warrior, that's going to sit down with you guys and say, all right, before either one of you talk, let's pray. And then we pray, we share, we talk, and we work it out. And can believers work things out? They can. Absolutely can. God has designed the church to work in unity, in oneness together. And if that is the case, then that's what we are to do. And we are to work towards that. You know, what Paul's really doing here is he's challenging the core understanding and beliefs of this church. And he's saying, listen, the church, you need to stop looking at your relationship with God as just a little compartment of your life. Instead of that, it's not that my relationship with God is just a small compartment, but my relationship with God, it is my life. It is. And it rules every aspect of what I do. And whatever you do, whatever work you do, allow that relationship with God to be your life. It's not just some small compartment. And when somebody offends you, oh, forget the relationship with God. We're going to deal with it out here in the way the world does it. No. Church, listen. We have such a unique opportunity that the world doesn't understand to accomplish things and solve problems and discord in agreement with God, with God's help, with God's grace. We have all kinds of conflicts in the church. There's parent-child, husband-wife, master-servant, employer-employee, financial disputes, all kinds of different things. But this text, I want to make sure you understand, seems to be centered on those kinds of trivial, petty, small things that many times blow up into very large things. I want you to understand that what this passage is not doing is not condoning the hiding of sin within the church. Let me say that again, because this is important for us to understand in our world today. This does not condone the hiding of sin in the church. And I think many of us will understand why that is an important thing to understand. It's not condoning that, but it is saying we need to righteously handle sin. The church does not have arresting power. We don't have a police force. We don't have a prison. We don't have those kinds of things. And I will say that sometimes things happen that do demand that kind of handling. But we need to understand that in this context, this is brother against brother. We need to understand that in this context, that Paul is emphasizing reconciliation over rights. In other words, I will reconcile with you, my brother, instead of running after and seeking my rights. Christians are to view life differently than the world. Christians are to operate differently than the world. We look at our text again. Paul gives a couple reasons as to why saints are qualified. You know, some of us we might sit back and we might think, well, what do I do? Who do I go to? Who's qualified to handle this matter, to judge, to make a decision on this? You know, I was asking that very question, and let me give you a couple things to consider if or when you might have a conflict or a dispute and you would like some help to resolve it. How do you know you can trust your church? How do you know you can, who's the wise one that you can go to and say, listen, will you help us resolve this? Here's a couple things to keep in mind. Do they call upon Jesus for wisdom? Listen, you do not want to go to somebody that sits down and says, okay, here, let me tell you what you should do. That's not the kind of person you're seeking. Do these people, you're looking for a person who calls regularly, not just in this situation, but they are regularly in prayer seeking the wisdom of God, because they understand they don't have it. God does. That's who you want to solve your problems. Do they seek Jesus for wisdom? Whenever a challenge arises, what is their first response? If you're at a work day and something wrong happens, how does that individual respond? Do they go to God in prayer? Do they display a humble heart and a reliance upon God? You want that kind of person involved. Because what they're going to do is they're going to involve the wisdom of God. And that's going to trump anything else. Do they live lives consistent with the Scriptures? Are they genuine and sincere, not only in their words, but in their actions? We could say all kinds of great things, but how do they live? How do they live? Do they have a reputation that is befitting of Christ in all spheres of life? Not just in the walls of the church, but in their workplace, in their home. Do they have a reputation that is befitting of Christ? This is someone that you can trust to help you solve a conflict. Do they demonstrate a love for God? Listen to this. Do they demonstrate a love for God over a love of money or a love of power or a love of position or a love of praise? Do they seek after any of these things? These are just some helpful questions for you to keep in mind, because you know what? We need to practice this as a church. You know, brother, brother, sister, sister, listen. If or when you have an issue or problem or discord amongst yourselves, entrust it to the work of God and His church, and find yourself a wise person to sit down with, to pray with you, and to help you solve that. Be willing to do that. Don't be afraid of that. You know what that means? You're going to have to trust God. You know, it's there, in some way there's some safety in the law sometimes. But really, is there? You have no control. It's the way the world wants to do it. Wouldn't you rather trust God, because you know God's laws are right? Well, the two qualifications he gives here for the saints is, if you look at this, verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Wow. Yeah, saints, you shall judge the world. That is a future tense, meaning that there will come a day when I believe, when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning as king on this earth, where the saints are going to rule and reign with him and will be part of God's judgment upon the world. Will be enacting power and authority upon people. That's the saints. That's the church. That's you, and that is me. Now, if God entrusts saints to judge the world and the kingdom to come, don't you think you'd be qualified to handle the small little matters that go on in the church? Don't you think you could trust a saint, a holy one, a person that gives themselves wholly to the Lord? They're not perfect, but they trust God and they are living a life before Him. The second qualification here, look at verse 3. Know you not that we shall judge angels? Whoa, angels? There's some debate as to really what this means. I take this as an understanding of us being with God as He judges at that final day, judges the devil and all of his minions, all of his demons. And we sit in a place of authority because we are on the side of God. You're qualified. Saints, holy ones. In verse 4, he asks this question: if you then have judgments pertaining to this life, in other words, these are common things, things that are common to this world, physical things, do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? Basically, what he's doing is he's asking the question, do you really set before you those that are not of no account in the church? I speak this to your shame, he says. I speak it to your shame. But brother goes to law with brother, verse 6, and that before the unbelievers. And then we come to verse 7, where what he does is he draws out this heart of reconciliation over rights. In verse 7, what you see is, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, where does that concept come from? I mean, that kind of goes against the grain, doesn't it? Just letting yourself be wronged, letting yourself be defrauded. And you see, and keep in mind, the context here is these small, trivial matters. I'm not talking about those things such as sexual abuse. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about those things where people are being harmed and they need to be protected or need to be security. I'm not talking about, but these small, trivial matters, why don't you just step back and say, okay, I'm all right. take the wrong, be defrauded. Where does such a concept come from anyway? Possible allusion to whom? Jesus Christ? Are we not to live as Jesus lives? You know, this was taught by Christ, Matthew chapter 5, where he says, if somebody smites you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone sues you at law and takes away your coat, let him have your cloak also. I mean, this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave what the current belief was. You have heard that it's be said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But this is what I say, Jesus. Then he gives his clarification on what true righteousness is in the sight of God. That's the context of that. Jesus lived this. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, listen to this, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now listen, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps. Paul taught this, recompense no man evil for evil, Romans 12. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, have compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Reconciliation over rights. People of Corinth were all about themselves and about their rights. It is mine and I will have it my way. This is my group. This is my preacher. I will be a part of that group, and that's the one that's right. And we're seeing the fruit of a ministry that has lost the sight of the cross. And may we never go there. May we be a people we meet. May we be a church that keeps Christ in the center. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes us who we are. So, what are we to learn? What are we to do? We need to understand that as a Christian, I am to seek reconciliation with my brother or my sister. I'm to seek that over my rights. And I'm to do this within the confines of the church as much as possible. Jesus himself gives us help in handling these things in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18, where he talks about brother going to brother and working out your problems together that you might be unified. Christians are to realize that God has given us the ability to live in unity even when there are problems and discord. You know what? Don't run away. Don't just throw up your hands and give up if there's a problem between a brother. Seek to reconcile that and work it out in the confines of the church with a trusted believer, as we've already mentioned. This passage does not forbid the use of the justice system. And I want to remind you of that. Does not forbid the use of the justice system, but only in such a manner where the name of Christ is honored and every effort is made to love one's neighbor. You see, we are to be doing things God's way, realizing that you have the Spirit of God living within you. That's an incredible asset. And by God's grace, he can help us to solve our problems, to solve our issues, that we might be a church that ministers wholeheartedly in unity. That we work things out and solve the problems. And we move on. And we do it in a way that is honoring to our Lord.